Brethren, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the speaker, whom you all know, who has already served us at this convention. So without further delay, I'll introduce to you Brother Levi Jacobs of New Haven, Connecticut, who will speak to you on David, a type of the church. Brother Levi Jacobs.
Glad once again to have this opportunity of discussing with you further some of the precious promises in the Word of God. We recognize that David was a very outstanding character in the history of those noble ancient worthies. He was called the man after God's own heart. And we recognize in going through his life's history that his entire life was supervised and overruled by God for purposes beyond his knowing, and chiefly to portray pictures, to give lessons, and to use him as a channel of blessing for those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the church. And so we're going to discuss David's life from the standpoint of his being a type of the church and various activities that the church will engage in that correspond to the things that happened in David's life. If we turn, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, we'll read the following account of David's entrance into the scene of God's special supervising providences. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king amongst his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. Now, the purpose that Samuel was sent upon, the mission that Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, was to anoint one of his sons to be king over Israel. Such a great and momentous mission could not be imagined. The welfare of that entire nation hung in the balances in terms of he who was to be their ruler. And it was with that in mind that Saul was especially appointed by the Lord under Samuel's direction to be their king. When the Israelites had said, "We want a king like the other nations," it was contrary to God's plan for them. But God very often lets us have our own way, even though it's not the best way, in order that we might learn certain lessons and also learn the superior wisdom of following according to his plan. But since they wanted to have a king, God granted them their wishes. How humble God is in that way. He doesn't insist on his way. He gives us certain reasons why a thing might be preferable. But then if we insist, he says, "All right, I'll arrange it according to your wishes." So that's what he did with the Israelites. But he warned them what their troubles were going to be under a king. And so Saul was appointed under those circumstances to be the first king of Israel. And he was a goodly king. The Lord didn't treat them with any degree of rebuke in that respect. He selected a man amongst their midst who was well esteemed and well looked up to and admirable in every respect, and one whom they were proud of. But Saul did well for some while, and then he got into ways of disobedience, and the result was that he displeased the Lord. And so that's the reason why our account says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" And so that was why Samuel was sent on this mission, to anoint one whom God had selected to replace Saul as king. Now that was a dangerous mission, to be sure, because it was true, as Samuel had analyzed the situation, that Saul, if he heard that Samuel had endeavored to supersede him in his office of kingship, would have been very angry indeed. And there would have been no end, no bounds to his wrath, and he would have no doubt sought to kill Samuel, as we later found out he tried to do for David. But the Lord overruled all of that and told Samuel not to be concerned. So he arrived and asked Jesse to line up his sons, and when he did, he, upon sizing them up, he saw which one was the eldest one, Eliab, and that one looked to be very promising for such a position. The eldest son, of course, had the responsibility over the household, and his word was law. So it was quite normal that Samuel should think in terms of this eldest son, because he was a stalwart young man and had all the promises of a good king from the standpoint of dignity and prestige. So he thought in his own mind that this must be the one the Lord wants to be the king to replace Saul. But that was Samuel's judgment. And there's a great difference between Samuel's judgment and God's judgment on these matters. And so we have that famous text that's brought to our attention to remind us of these things, that God looketh on the heart, whereas man looketh on the outward appearance. And that's the key to the difference between man's judgment and God's judgment. How often that is true with us? We're inclined to look on the outward appearance of things. We're inclined to judge things from the outward standpoint, the human standpoint, sometimes the fleshly standpoint. But that is not God's method. God looketh on the heart. And so that means that God sees things in people that we don't recognize. And so that was the case with this incident of Samuel's judgment concerning Eliab. So the Lord indicated to him in his own way that that was not his choice. So each one of the sons passed by, one each in their own order. Samuel looked them all over and made his estimation. But the Lord indicated to him that none of those were the ones he had in mind. So then Samuel was a little puzzled, and he looked to Jesse and said, is that all the sons you have? And Jesse, sort of as an afterthought, probably scratched his head and said, oh, I do remember, I have one more. that was the youngest son, you see. And, of course, he wasn't in particular esteem. The youngest son usually had the role of being a servant to the others. That was, you can recall, the situation with the case of Joseph and his brethren. That was the similar situation. Joseph wasn't particularly esteemed except as serving the others. And when he assumed to himself the idea that he was going to be a ruler over them in the distant future, why, that didn't set well with them at all, and he ran into a lot of trouble. So that is exactly the attitude that David was in, the circumstance that David was in as concerned his other brothers. So even the father, just as an afterthought, recalled that this younger son was out in the field tending to sheep. Little did David realize how helpful training that would be in connection with the experiences that he was to learn and the type that he was to fulfill. So he was sent for and arrived on the scene, and when Samuel saw him, he recognized that he was withal goodly to look to. In other words, he had a beauty that and handsomeness that was peculiar to himself. Ruddy of countenance, alive, alert, active, even though he didn't possess the height and stature, dignity of Eliab the firstborn, nevertheless, as we say, he had a beauty of his own, which Samuel could even recognize once he got the cue of the Lord's guidance in the matter. If he could have seen as deeply as the Lord could have seen, he would have seen some hidden beauty that was even more impressive than appeared on that first visit, first occasion. So the Lord indicated to him that that was his selection, and forthwith Samuel ordered the family, the household, to gather around and observe what he was about to do. And they were witnesses to the fact that he was going to pour out this anointing oil over the head of David, and thus in their presence officially designate him to be the one to be the future king of Israel, and thus to supersede Saul. So there we have a very interesting lesson. First of all, Samuel in this particular activity also represents a mission and office that the church has in connection with the selection of those who are to be the antitypical David class, those who are to be the future kings and priests, if you please, of the world. And the Lord, of course, has to make this selection, but he uses the church as the means of making the particular selections as the case may require. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the anointing oil that's used. The church doesn't pour the Holy Spirit upon these ones. The Lord does that himself. But nevertheless, they have a mission in connection with the selection of these through seeking them out. And as Samuel was sent on that mission, so the church has been sent on a similar mission to seek out those whom the Lord intends to anoint to be kings and priests. Now, just as it was necessary for Samuel to watch the Lord's guidance in connection with his selection, because the ones whom he thought might have been fit were not the ones whom the Lord had in mind. And those whom he might have rejected might have been just the ones whom the Lord was selecting. So the same principle applies in connection with our efforts as the antitypical Samuel in this case, in seeking out the antitypical David class. We have to be guided by the principles of the Lord that he has given us and watch his directions and instruction and guidance along the lines of making the selection of these various members of the body of Christ who are to be the kings and priests that God intends to install into office. As seven sons were passed by before he finally got to David, who was the one to be selected, even so, that represents a principle in God's plan where he passes by many of his sons on the higher planes, the angels, the principalities, the powers, the cherubims and the seraphims, and comes all the way down here on this earthly plane to make a selection of this class. Something that would indeed have puzzled all of those angelic beings had they not had confidence in the wisdom of God as being above their own. Also, we recognize the principle that's expressed in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, or 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, about the qualifications of those whom the Lord is selecting. And we notice how different they are from that which would appeal to the human standpoint. We read the from the 26th verse, "But God has, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There's the elimination of the Eliab class. They might appear from a worldly standpoint to be just the ones whom God would be expected to select, but the scriptures tell us just the contrary. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Isn't that remarkable? Not many noble according to the standards of this world. Noble according to as God sees them, yes. But that is not an ability that appears outwardly. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. What a strange paradox it would seem. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? The base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Isn't that remarkable? But that fits in exactly with the typical picture that Samuel found himself in the midst. Those whom he thought might have been the ones most adapted to that office were the ones whom God overlooked. And this one here, who would appear to be not wise particularly, not particularly noble or mighty, but rather amongst the weak and foolish things, one whom his father didn't even think about too seriously, was the one who met the standards that God had in mind. So that exactly fits our own experiences. Now this was true even of Jesus, according to what we are told in Isaiah 53. And notice here again how applicable and how steady is this principle that God has laid down for us in his word. He has used it in his own selection, with the selection of his son. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." He had no outward appearance that would have attracted attention in any conspicuous way during the time when he was coming up as a child. Imagine his father, the great ruler of all things, who had all things in his possession, ordaining to have his son to be born in a manger, in a cave, as it were, with cattle for his companions and a straw for his bed. There was no room at the inn for the Son of God at the time of his birth here upon the earth. And yet that was God's providential ruling as far as his son was concerned. And so we can understand how it reads further. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." How strange, and yet how true for those who recognize the application of this prophecy. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. It's even still true. That's why he is still yet a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. He wasn't the type of a personality that they were looking for to be the Messiah. He didn't meet their standards of the type of king that they wanted, and therefore they rejected him and esteemed it not. Yea, they hid their faces from him. But such was God's choice for his training and development. So as David was disesteemed by his brethren, even so Jesus was disesteemed by his brethren, the Jews. And so it is with the church. The picture follows consistently through. So it is that the church are not recognized by Christendom, by the religious rulers and those in positions of prestige and authority in the spiritual heavens of this present evil world. So we recognize that all of these experiences are true to fact as well as to history. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were very jealous concerning Jesus, and as a result, they developed an animosity towards him, which was very bitter. That calls to mind the attitude that Saul had towards David. Samuel was told not to mourn over Saul, seeing that I have rejected him. And so we find that that was the case with these Pharisees and the scribes, the rulers of Israel, who were sitting in Moses' seat. They were the recognized authority of that day. They were the rulers of the people. And Jesus did instruct his followers to recognize them up to a certain time, because he wasn't trying to foment any premature revolutionary spirit amongst them and start any kind of violence. But the Lord God himself, his father, Jesus' father, had rejected them as far as their being his recognized rulers over the people and to be the future kings in his kingdom, in his domain. He had rejected them as far as that was concerned. And this was the one, his son, whom he was anointing and preparing in association with his body members to be the real rulers, the real kings and priests unto God. And so, evidently, they sensed the fact of Jesus' prestige, growing prestige, and his popularity with the people. And as a result, there was a jealousy and a hatred, just as it was in the case of Saul in relation to David. Saul's animosity toward David developed to a point where, on two occasions at least, he took the javelin that he had and cast it at David for the killing. But David, being active, agile, and alert to the situation, dodged it quickly and escaped that way. And it was by the mercy of God that he was able to preserve his life in the midst of those risks involved under the hatred that Saul had towards him. And so it was that the hatred of the rulers of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, gathered momentum until they devised a scheme whereby they thought they could get rid of him. And of course, that was what led to the crucifixion. But that was not to interfere with God's plans, because he was raised from the dead. So because of their superseding God's word with their vain traditions, they were rejected from the honors of being heirs to the kingdom. Ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down in the kingdom, and yourselves cast out. They lost the spiritual honors, and they also lost even the earthly honors. They hated Jesus and his disciples, even unto bitter persecution. They too cast out the javelin of evil criticisms and slanderous misrepresentations at the David class. Yea, they too hunted them down as prey. But as David, in connection with his experiences with Saul, never bore any hatred towards Saul. On the contrary, he always regarded him highly because of the fact that God had put him in that office, and therefore he did not consider it his jurisdiction to interfere with God's program in that respect until God himself made the change. So David did not return the hatred and animosity towards Saul that Saul bore towards him. And he demonstrated that on two occasions. Once, while they were out in the woods, his band of followers, because by this time David was a fugitive, his band of followers came upon Saul and his followers, and they were asleep. And David instructed his men to follow him. And he went right up close alongside of where Saul was sleeping, and took his sword and his cruse of water, and then went back to his own camp. Then he hollered out and arose, Saul and his men. And when they awoken, Saul recognized that the voice was the voice of David. And David, in sort of a humorous vein, rebuked Saul's bodyguards for not being on the job. And then he held up Saul's sword and his cruse of water and showed Saul what he had done. Saul recognized that his life was at stake. David could have killed him right then. But he spared his life purposely because of this attitude that we explained of respecting God's arrangements and therefore not desiring to interfere with them. Saul, of course, was repentant. Temporarily, he said he recognized that he had committed a sin and that he was really forcing David into circumstances of distress that were unbecoming him, such a man as the king of Israel, because he was really driving him out from away from his home into the land of enemies. And so he repented and asked David to return. But he didn't maintain his repentance for long, for he developed the same attitude again until it became unsafe to trust him. Now we have a similar illustration of that principle in connection with the experiences of the early church, which, as we said before, represent are the antitypical David class. The early church, as you know, were persecuted ruthlessly under this man called Saul of Tarsus. His desire was to not rest until he had succeeded in wiping them out from off the face of the earth, if you would put it that way. And so he was on his way with papers, legal papers, to bring them to court and try them and condemn them and have them killed. And his name was a terror to all those who were followers of the Master. And he was on such a mission while on the road to Damascus that something happened that changed his entire life. For while he was on this road to Damascus with his army also, his bodyguards, you might say, designed, headed for Jerusalem, where they were going to get all these Christians together and bring them to trial and condemn them, suddenly he was surprised by a bright shining in the sky. And when he looked up, he describes it as a bright shining that was above that of the noonday sun. And Saul was struck down in terror at that vision. And then he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And that made an impression on Saul. And he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" He recognized that there was an authority there that must have been from none other source than God himself. And yet, how could that be applied to him, that he was persecuting the Lord? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so when Saul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" the reply came, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Well, what the implication was, of course, that these members, these Christians, whom Saul was hunting down as prey, Saul of Tarsus was hunting down as prey, even as Saul, in relation to David's experience, had been hunting him as prey, these very Christians were members of the body of Jesus the Anointed. And so what Saul was doing to them was the same as if he had been doing it to himself. So he says, "Why art thou persecuting me?" And that was a fearful challenge for Saul, to persecute one with such mighty power, the resurrected one who had now immortality, divine nature, and all power in heaven and earth. Now then, he would have been worthy of death on the spot. If his life had been taken, he would have had no recourse or defense, for what he had done was worthy of such punishment. But what did Jesus do? He gave him an opportunity to repent and change his ways. "Go down to the street, call straight, and enter into the house of one Ananias, and there I have instructed him to teach thee what thou should do." And from then on, it was up to Saul now. He had been given the opportunity, and he obeyed. He forthwith went down to this street called Straight and found this man named Ananias. And there he abode several days, while Ananias opened up his eyes, spiritually speaking, to see the things to which he had formerly been blind. He had literal eye trouble too, which he didn't get over completely, although Ananias healed the situation to an extent where he was able to use his sight, but it was not fully restored. But what was more important was that Ananias opened up his spiritual eyes so that he was able to see things in an entirely different light and to recognize that these followers of Christ, these who were called members of the way, were people who were really following the way, the truth, and the life as they had learned it from their master Jesus. And so Saul became a follower of this master Jesus. And his name was changed from Saul to Paul. And from then on, he says, he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And what a change it made in his entire life. So he became now a member of the same church class instead of its persecutor. Now then, David, coming back to the typical picture, David was sent out on a mission to assist his brethren who were in the field in connection with the crisis that the nation was facing. They had been challenged by the Philistines to war. And the method at that time that had been determined upon to settle the war was that they were supposed to supply from their army a man to fight with one whom the Philistines had chosen from their army. And these two men were to fight it out instead of the entire armies being engaged in battle. That was to be considered a more practical and, shall we say, economical way of settling this war issue. So the whole army had been gathered in the field, and they were in a state of great perplexity and at a loss as to what to do, because when they saw the one whom the Philistines had chosen to challenge them, he was a great, huge giant, 9 feet tall, and they had no man in their army to match such a giant. His name was Goliath. Well, David, upon coming upon the scene, inquired of what was going on and why all the consternation, and it was explained to him by rumor that they were at war. They were challenged to war, and there was none in Israel found to accept the challenge that the Philistines had put to them. And as a result, they would have to accept defeat and to be the slaves of the Philistines. Well, that was a fearful proposition to face. They had nothing that they disliked more than the thought of being slaves to a foreign nation. Saul, of course, was king at the time, but he didn't know the solution to the problem. He was no match for this Goliath, and he didn't know what to do about it. He was at his wit's end. So when David heard about the matter, he said, "Why, that doesn't seem to me to be an insurmountable problem at all. I'd like to take the chance at this man myself." Well, his brethren laughed at him. They laughed him to scorn. They encouraged him to go back to his sheep tending. He had no business on the field of battle. But David insisted, and his courage and his faith seemed to have spread contagiously amongst others who had overheard the conversation, and the word got to Saul that this man David, had such an attitude, and so Saul sent the messengers to tell him that he would like to see him. And so he came before Saul and made it known to him that he was willing to take on this challenge, and so Saul permitted him to do so. As a result, when he was facing Goliath on the field of battle, Goliath looked down upon him and recognized that he was but a youth, and he scorned him. He said, Why have you sent out such a youth to challenge me? Why? He said, "That's an insult." And he roared with laughter and at the same time cast his head back, and his headpiece, his helmet, flew back. And in so doing, he exposed himself. And that's all that David wanted. David had already prepared his sling with the proper stones for ammunition, and he had it ready. And as soon as he recognized that opening, when this giant Goliath his helmet turned back and exposed his forehead, that was the mark for David's sling. David took that sling back with full force and let go that stone, and it hit its mark with unerring precision. And when it landed, it landed with such force that Goliath was completely knocked out. He just fell backwards and lay there unconscious. And David went up to him. He had no sword of his own, but he took the sword out of Goliath's scabbard and raised it over his neck, and perhaps uttering some form of a victory shout, down it came, and off came the head of Goliath. And when, of course, the Israelitish army saw that Goliath was really dead, why, they joined in the shout of victory, and they made one surge at the Philistines, and the Philistines, of course, who saw the same thing happen, they turned tail and ran, as you would say. But, of course, they could not win the Israelites. They caught up with them and made a complete rout of the entire Philistine army. And thus the Israelites were saved from being subject to the Philistines. Now this has also an antitypical significance. It brings to our attention the fact that the antitypical David class has to contend with an enemy who is giant in stature. This enemy is symbolized by the term the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity. How puny and impotent the David class has appeared to it, armed with its formidable weapons of political power and prestige and learning, cleverness and intrigue. How puny does the David class appear? This is a battle, of course, that has been going on all down through the ages. Paul saw it. He said, he that letteth will let until the time comes for him to come into his power. And he says the second coming of Christ would not take place until this man of sin would be revealed. And so all down through the centuries there's been this great challenge to the David class. Their very existence has been threatened by this great Goliath of a giant that referred to by Paul as the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity. But the David class has a weapon that is not carnal, to be sure, as we learn from the scriptures that our weapons are not carnal, but nevertheless are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imagination, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And so these weapons that God has supplied to the antitypical David class when are through God mighty to the pulling down of the strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And so their victory over this giant Goliath is sure and certain. Now finally, when David found the time to come for him to ascend to the throne and to be recognized as the rightful king, he found that he was in facing some problems. There wasn't anything that he could do because of the fact that the house of Saul now had died, but his followers, the house of Saul, were at enmity with David and his followers. And so there was a condition of strife and civil war and conflict amongst the various houses of Israel, Judah and Israel and Benjamin, which was a situation that David had to face. Now, he recognized that he had been anointed to be the one to be king over Israel as far as God's instructions were concerned through Samuel. But what was he to do about this situation in Israel? Strife, division, civil war. Well, before explaining what he did, we refer again to the antitypical correspondence of that experience as far as the antitypical David class is concerned. This anointed class also go through a period of trial during which great strife and conflict prevail among their own household, which is an occasion of deep heartache to this antitypical David class. These conditions of turmoil and unrest persisted even after Saul's death, which in the antitypical picture corresponds to the fact that the nominal church now, you see how this is a big picture, it was in the case of Jesus, of course, it was the rulers, the religious rulers of his day. In the case of the church now, this greater body who represent the antitypical David class, it's nominal Christendom. Now, nominal Christendom had been sitting in the place of authority and recognized by God in that position until the time came for the anointing or the official induction into office of that part of the David class which were resurrected. That occurred in 1878. So from 1878, the nominal Christendom, the nominal churches, were officially rejected by God from having any right to authority or rulership as far as God's people or affairs were concerned. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We have to have the faith to recognize that as an accomplished fact. And therefore, nominal Christendom is no longer recognized by God. So hence, the effectiveness of the message, Babylon is fallen. And therefore, her official rejection. Well now, that would seem to imply that things should be all in harmony and peaceful and working out beautifully from that point of time onward. Jesus has officially come. His second presence is an established fact. The sleeping saints have been resurrected. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, the saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, but their work shall follow with them. And so it would appear that everything now should work out beautifully and harmoniously and come to a glorious conclusion. And no doubt many of the Lord's people who were living in that period of time were so enthused and so thrilled with the effects of the message that the Lord had for that special provision, had arranged for that special provision at that time, that they verily thought that that's the way it was going to be. The experiences that those who came to the truth during its initial period were really beyond the ability of words to describe. Many of them, when they received the truth, stayed up nights at a time, just endeavoring to absorb and assimilate the wonderful things that it brought to their attention. So there was a tremendous joy and thrill amongst those people, and they thought that it was going to continue that way, but it did not. On the contrary, strife developed, conflict developed, divisions developed, great trials and tribulations developed. And did they cause heartache to this David class? To be sure, they did. Just as it was in the case of David in the typical experience, so it was in this corresponding experience down at this end of the gospel age. Those strifes and divisions and turmoil and conflicts caused great heartache to the Lord's people. And the remnants of it are still present with those who remember the things that happened and who know what the potentials were. Many who were close friends were divided. Some went back into the world. Some went into various isms, is the best way we can describe it. And the truth itself became contaminated with error. That which had been recognized as the channel from which it was to emanate became, the waters became muddy, and the channel itself was giving out bad food and bad waters. And so the result was that there were divisions that came to a climax at the time when this supervision of the channel took place, the changed over. You know what I'm referring to, of course. The divisionary spirit, of course, had been prevailing before that time, but it came to a climax then. And then there was great consternation amongst all of the Lord's people. So you see how the picture is running true to form. There was not the harmony and peace that the David class would have desired. And so this, even after God has officially spewed the nominal church out of his mouth, in 1878, and the Gentile times fully expired in 1914, turmoil and unrest prevailed in the domain over which the church is to reign. But at last, the time came when all Israel came together and decided to recognize David as their king. Abner, who was a general of great authority amongst them, made up his mind that he was going to bring this about. And so he came to David and negotiated means of establishing peace, and the people agreed with him, and the results were that they finally became united, and all of them, Judah, Israel, and all the various tribes, as one, and recognized David as their rightful king. And so, eventually, that portends the fact that Jesus is to be recognized by his brethren as king. We're told in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, and the 7th verse, that the Lord himself would pour out upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication, and that they would then, as a result, recognize the one whom they had pierced, and they would mourn for him. And so they will recognize their Messiah as their rightful king. And so it will be true with the church, that who have been anointed to be kings and priests, their brethren too will eventually recognize them as the ones whom God has anointed to be kings, and all the world eventually will also join in this recognition. After David ascended to the throne, it was under his administration that Zion became a precious name and Jerusalem the capital city. And so we are told that under the administration of the church, the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, in connection with the anointing of David, there was to be a great feast held. But Samuel said, "We will not sit down until he comes." And so that portends the fact that not until this entire antitypical David class, that the entire church, the 144,000, have been anointed and sealed as one body, will there be this great feast that God has in mind for all the world of mankind, which is referred to in the 25th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 to 9. "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away from off all faces, wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of the people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So that is the purpose for which the church has been selected and is being prepared to be the instrument to bring about the fulfillment of all of these wonderful blessings which are to be for all the world of mankind, and of course for their brethren too, in the sense of the great company and also the ancient worthies. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the world. And one more point that's interesting that shows the practical work that we are engaged in, and that is that while David himself desired most earnestly to build a temple for the Lord God, he was told that it would not be done under his reign, but it would be done under the reign of his son Solomon. And so that has been explained to us by Brother Russell, that the church itself, while in the flesh, also desires to build a temple for the Lord. And how true that is. Do we not desire to have all peoples come and worship the Lord and understand the beauty of his character and know him in sincerity and truth? But the building of the temple is not to be accomplished by the church this side the veil. But the preparation of the stones which are to constitute the temple is their present mission. And so, as we referred to previously in the scriptures, he shall send forth his angel with the sound, the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from out from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And the sealing also is to be accomplished. Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor anything, until I have sealed my servants in their forehead. And so this present work and mission of the church, which involves the completion of the anointing of this antitypical David class, and also the preparation of the living stones, is one in which the church is to be seriously engaged in as an expression of their heart's desire to build a temple for the Lord. But of course it won't be until they get on the other side of the veil, which picture will correspond to Solomon's reign then, that these stones will all be put together without the sound of a hammer. And then the Lord, God himself, will dwell with them as in that temple and recognize it as his own, and they shall be his glory forever. And so may the Lord add his blessings to these promises.
Thank you, Brother Jacobs. We appreciate the thoughts contained in this discourse. I'm sure we can go away refreshed with the many thoughts which were brought to our attention, so that we can have the proper condition of heart and mind, knowing that God looketh on the inward condition, not on the outward appearance. And it was a joy to consider the prospects which are the church's in the future. Now, brethren, we'll close this portion, this session, by singing hymn number 271. And before we sing, we have a brief announcement here that at 4:15, the final session of the classes for the children and young people will be held upstairs. They will be addressed by Brother Eugene Burns, on the topic, restitution of all things. When this meeting closes, we'll have an intermission, and we'll resume again at 3:30. Hymn 271.
Thank you.
We bow our heads, our Father, in thy presence at this time, to give thee thanks and praise for thy blessings that we have received at thy hand this day. We're thankful for all the precious promises that we have been privileged to meditate upon and to be strengthened and encouraged in our walk in this narrow way. We're glad to recognize that thou hast found us acceptable in connection with this great plan of salvation which thou hast outlined in thy word, to be sharers with thy Son, participants in his suffering, and also anticipants of his glory. We're thankful that thou hast promised to give us grace and strength to go through these experiences which will prepare and fit us for this glorious reign that is to make manifest to all the world the greatness of thy name. Now we desire thy blessing to continue with us throughout the remaining sessions, and those who are to minister further of thy word to us, bless our fellowship, the testimony session, and grant that we may all recognize that it is good to be here in the house of the Lord, and that we may be filled with further anticipation of the time when this temple in which thou art to be pleased to dwell shall indeed be completed, and the glory of thy name shall be thus made manifest. We ask forgiveness for all things wherein we have come short unto the present moment. Pray that thou wilt rule all these things, and that thy name may be properly glorified and honored in spite of our weaknesses. Now we will commit ourselves to thy care and keeping, and wait upon thee for thy further blessings, asking these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
Saith the Lord, that we, by doing so we might be strengthened, by doing so we might gain the confidence that we need, by doing so that we might ourselves prophesy, that is, teach the truth, even as we learn from the Holy Scriptures and from the aids which the Lord has given to us. Let us not waste time, dear friends. Let us be like the Apostle Peter and preach the truth as we have opportunity. Preach the truth as the truth really is. And let not our time be wasted, but at all opportunities, as the Lord may afford, let us do so. So we see the great pictures that point to Christ also point to the plan of salvation, and they also point to the fact that God is dealing with the world of mankind, that God has not abandoned man, but that he's going to deal with them in a certain way, and the promises are given. So that there was an Abrahamic covenant, there was a law covenant, and the law covenant, we know, was given for a purpose, to teach mankind, teach the Israelites concerning the coming Messiah. Because it was a law that shadowed, it was a shadow of good things to come. When we think of the law and how severe it was, and the details that were so many indeed for the Israelites to keep, that it was impossible for the Israelites to keep each and every detail of the law. So that if they kept 50% of them, why 50% of them would not be kept. Or if they kept 90%, perhaps 10% would not be kept, and therefore they would be condemned. Showing this one thing, that it was impossible for them to keep the law. But there was need for a perfect man who could keep the perfect law. And as the apostle declares, that Adam, the first Adam, sinned, and of course brought death into the world. The second Adam, who was the corresponding price, a perfect being himself, a perfect man, tasted death that all mankind might live, so that he bought the world of mankind with his blood. That's what the law brought forth, the necessity for a perfect man to keep that law. And so we can see, dear friends, in our studies of the Holy Word of God, that these pictures are very dear to us. All of the promises throughout the Scriptures bring to before our minds, our mental vision, the great plan of salvation, and also the part in which we ourselves do play or do have in this great work. Remember, dear friends, we will be part of that great prophet in the future, which we will speak about in our next installment. But the thought that I would like to bring before your minds is this, that as we study, as we come together, are we thinking of this constantly, that we are part of that great prophet? That is the very work that we are doing. The present mission of the church is to develop in herself of every grace of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Yes. And to prepare herself, to make herself ready for the future work of glory. And so that is our mission today, dear friends. That is what we are supposed to be doing, preparing ourselves to be part of that great prophet. Did you know that each and every one of the members of the 144,000 members of the church will be prophets, part of that great prophet, who is our Lord Jesus? Because, as we will see later, the great work of the millennial age will be to teach the people. Actually, that will be the judgment, teaching the truth. And then, by that truth, people will be judged. We will continue on this afternoon, a few thoughts more. Lord, have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Latina. That was certainly a substantial down payment, was it not? And we shall have more to follow. And truly it is reaffirming the faith that we have, and to know that all the holy prophets spake concerning this glorious one. Before we conclude this portion of our program, dear friends, I would like to remind you of the nearby eating facilities. There are four or five adequate places on Montgomery Street where one might be able to secure a fare which is adequate. Or for more elaborate fare, one can go down to General Square. But whither you go, I would like to remind you that 2 o'clock is our time for convening, and I shall try to be a very strict timekeeper and begin on time. The brethren of the Jersey City Ecclesia have prepared minor refreshments and a beverage for anyone who wished to partake. There's coffee, tea, and milk, and some cookies and some cake, and by all means you're invited to take that dessert with us. May we conclude then, friends, with the use of hymn number 152, I believe it is, the first, third, and last verses. 1,000 years, lift up your heads, desponding pilgrims, give to the winds your needless fears. He who died on Calvary's mountain soon is to reign 1,000 years. 1,000 years, earth's coming glory, 'tis the glad day so long foretold. 'Tis the bright morn of Zion's glory. Prophets foresaw it in times of old. First, third, and fourth.